Well, I do invite you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 13 as we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we look at this chapter on love. Last week we began by looking at the first three verses, and the first three verses go like this. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I want you to think this morning, what a blow that must have been. What a blow these words must have been to the Christians in Corinth, possibly when they first heard that. To the Christians in Corinth who had an elevated view of themselves, who had an elevated view of their spiritual gifts. Because what was Paul saying? Well, you could speak in every known language. You could speak even in the language of heaven, in which the angels communicate with God. But without love, you're just producing, nothing, but only maybe a noisy show. And in fact, you could have the powers of a prophet. Great powers of a prophet. You could have more knowledge and understanding and wisdom concerning God than anyone else. But without love, they would be nothing. You would be nothing in the sight of God, in a sense. They would be nothing. And then he goes on, and you could perform the greatest acts of self-sacrifice. But if you didn't have love, your actions wouldn't gain for you any future reward from God. Had to be a blow to them. Had to hit a few of them right bullseye, just nailed them, in a sense, to the wall. And it's interesting because these verses make up the first part of the Apostle Paul's efforts to show them a more excellent way. A more excellent way than merely having spiritual gifts. He was calling them to the way of love towards one another. Love was to be the foundation for their every action as a Christian and the use of their spiritual gifts. Because without love, their actions would produce nothing, they would be nothing, and they would gain no or nothing as far as a future reward. Which does raise that question, does it not? What do we think love is? What do we think love is? Well, for many people, love is only a feeling of affection or desire they have towards someone else or something based upon something that they're drawn to in that person. But if you think about if love is only a feeling, that kind of love is based upon what? It's based upon what that person can give us. It's or do for us. But as Paul's addressing their relationships with one another, as he's using, and you've got to remember, there's all these different words for love that are Greek words that we all translate into the same word. We all translate it into love. But there was eros love, and there's philo or Philadelphia. We think about the city of brotherly love. He's using the word agape. The love that they were to have towards one another as fellow Christians. Paul's calling the Christians in Corinth to a very different kind of love in their relationship with one another. A love whose character is not described by feelings, but by action. It's not a love based on receiving, but on giving. And interestingly, as we returned our study this morning, He does this by personifying love as a person. A person who acts in certain wonderful ways and then also does not act in other selfish and destructive ways. And there's only one person whom these verses perfectly describe. And of course you know who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is love incarnate? Love which took on flesh and spirit. Love who came and dwelt among us. Well, listen to how love is described in verses 4 and following of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And as I remind you each Lord's Day, this is the Word of God. Well, if you notice, Paul's first two descriptions of love tell us what love does. And Paul says, first of all, that love is patient. It's patient. In some translations, it says that love suffers long or is long-suffering. Because what do we know about love? In order to love and to be patient, a person's got to be willing to suffer some loss. And many times, they've got to be able to suffer some loss for long periods of time. And the emphasis here, then, is not on being simply patient with our circumstances, but it's focused on someone else, isn't it? It's about patience with someone. It's about long-suffering with someone else. Therefore, true love is shown by a willingness to be inconvenienced without getting irritated, without getting angry. You might describe it as there's a willingness to wait. There's a willingness to endure. There's a willingness to endure hardship and loss. And it is interesting, too, that this is the very first word that Paul uses when he addresses the Corinthians. Why would he do that? Well, probably because being patient, being with something long-suffering, was something they weren't doing very well. It was definitely something we know of in the Corinthian culture that was not part and parcel of it. It was something very contrary to it. And in fact, we know within the earlier chapters we've looked at, what do we know about the Christians? Well, seems like they were quick to take offense. They were quick to say that their rights had been violated. And that was on full display when we saw earlier how Paul had to correct them, because what were they quick to do? They were quick to take one another to court. And not only to take one another to court, but to what court? To take each other to pagan courts, to go outside the church itself to try to deal with disputes. That's what was happening with some of the Corinthians in the way that they were treating one another. But think about what Christian love looks like. Christian love, you may say it this way, it puts up with a lot. It puts up with a lot. And as we can see we see this over and over again, the scriptures about how the Lord is said to be what towards us? Patient or long-suffering. One verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so if we think about this for the Corinthians and for us, this means that means patiently suffering for long periods of time with each other's weaknesses, with each other's immaturities, with each other's blind spots, and yes, even with each other's sins. Even as we see the Lord being patient with the desire that maybe in one instance that they come to repentance, or desire for greater maturity or greater understanding or greater growth, but obviously with patience. So he begins this, love is patient. But then the counterpart of being patient and long-suffering is also being what? He says here, is kind. Love is patient and kind. You might think of patience requires us to endure certain things, while kindness is more of an active thing, isn't it? That we give to show to others. Because what happens when we're kind to someone? Well, we're helpful. You might say we're nice. You might say we're generous. You might say we're gracious. We demonstrate that we're concerned for someone, and so we show them kindness. Love is patient, and love is kind. And to think about this kindness on a greater scale, listen to how the kindness of God is described in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. This is a great passage. It's a passage you could just camp out on and feed on. He says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," notice what happened. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now that's a sermon in itself in those verses. But did you notice a few of the highlights? How did He show the goodness and loving kindness of our God? When it appeared, what happened? What did we receive? Well, first of all, it says, He saved us. He saved us. He rescued us. He delivered us. That's incredible loving kindness, is it not? And He did this by showing us mercy. He doesn't, by not giving us the punishment that we rightly deserve. He did this by not only not giving us the punishment and saving us, but by cleaning us up through the washing. There's that word washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He gives us new hearts. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, He completely changes the direction of our lives as the Holy Spirit is given to us. And then not only that, he goes on in this description, and he says that whom He poured out on us richly. He didn't give it sparingly. He gave us the Holy Spirit richly, to the point that we're not only declared righteous and saved from eternal judgment, but we've now become heirs. Heirs of God. We're now part of the family of God forever through adoption. Now when you take that description of loving kindness, that's life-changing, isn't it? That's life-changing loving kindness. It's a picture of the kind of love that we've experienced if we've truly come to Christ and that we're recipients of. And of course, it's the loving kindness that we're to seek to show. We can't forgive in the same way and do the same, but it gives us an incredible understanding of what loving kindness looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. But again, those are just a couple of the colors of love. Because after telling them the two things that he describes, two things that love does, notice that Paul then, he goes in this list of what love does not do, or things that are contrary to love. There's eight of them. And the first of these descriptions He puts two together and he says, love does not envy or boast. Now again, as you think about the Corinthian church, if you've been with us for any part of this series, you got to think that had a sting too. To come out and say, love is patient, love is kind. I mean, just think about someone coming to you and writing you a letter. And you receiving the letter and them talking about things in your life and then saying, first of all, Sam, love is patient and kind. Do you think I'd see that there's a message here for me? And then notice the next thing that he says, and love does not envy or boast. Would I have an envy or boasting problem? Yeah. That's why that would be written to me in that way. And so you got to think, as the Corinthians received this, these words probably stung too, just as he opened, hey, if I have the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, guess what? I'm just a clanging cymbal. That's what he was telling them that they were like, if that's what all their hope was in. And so you get a sense of what's happening here. They had a sting because, do you remember the boasting Paul had already confronted them about? Where different ones were saying what? I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Peter. No, I'm of Christ. Remember that? All the boasting and the competitiveness that was behind it, elevating the leader they followed and, of course, their allegiance and their relationship with that leader. But he says, interestingly, love does not envy or boast. Why do you think envy and boasting go together? What do you think? Envy and boasting go together. Well, when you boast, you're seeking to establish yourself above someone else. And usually then you're envious of what? Of this elevated position. This is what you're concerned about, of maintaining, of keeping that. Or you want that position for yourself if you don't currently have it. So you're boasting about whatever you say you can do or have done or who you're associated with. And so they're really connected in a way. And of course, many times we'll say or we'll do things to keep someone else from getting what we want or we don't want them to have, or that we feel like we're in competition with them about. It was interesting this week as I went back to that third chapter and I was referencing back to look at what Paul had actually written. Paul wrote, he says, when the Corinthians did this, he described them as acting like infants in Christ. Not just children, but infants in Christ. You're acting like little children in your boasting. Where love, on the other hand, love's glad for a person, right? Love's glad for a person who's talented, who's beautiful, or who's spiritually gifted, who accomplishes things that we'll never accomplish. We're not gifted to do, never will be, and that's all good. And of course, one of the best descriptions of this is seen in the friendship between Jonathan and David in the Bible. Jonathan, who was Jonathan? He was the son of the king. He was son of King Saul. He was would have been the heir to the throne. But what do we notice about Jonathan? He wasn't protective of that right, was he? He loved David. He protected David's life. He recognized, hey, I'm not the one that God's calling to this position. He's anointed you. This is a position that God has given you. And he rejoiced over the fact that David was going to be Israel's next king. In fact, it says he loved David as he loved his what? His own soul. Wow. That's a supernatural. That's a Christ-like love, is it not? That's true love. And so love does not envy. Love does not boast. And then he goes on next and he says in the second pair he puts together, he said, love is not arrogant or rude. And a great description of what arrogance looks like is found in the New King James Version, who translates this part of the verse as, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Is not puffed up. Because what's arrogance? Well, arrogance comes from being overly inflated, right? You're overly filled with an air of your own importance. And of course, when you think you're something more than you really are, then what do you want to do? You want to have a parade. Let's have a parade so everybody can see how great I am. If nobody else will throw me a parade, I'll throw myself a parade. And I'll parade myself in front of you so that you can see and know all the ways that I'm wonderful. And you ought to think that I'm wonderful, and you ought to know that I'm wonderful. Isn't that really how it goes? It's that ludicrous, isn't it? And yet we've all done it. We've all acted arrogantly, we've all been overly filled with our own importance, and we've all paraded it for others to see. That's not love. Love's not arrogant. Love is not not rude. And it's interesting, as you go back again to the Corinthians, I know of two places in 1 Corinthians where this type of arrogance was rearing its ugly head. In chapter 8, we see this with those who knew that, yeah, idols don't have any real existence, and in theory, there's nothing wrong with eating meat that's been offered up to them. And so they were very comfortable eating meat that had not been offered, that had been offered to idols, and yet they became so puffed up with their so-called spiritual knowledge that they were showing no concern for the conscience of other brothers and sisters whom that bothered, who thought that that was wrong, and they were doing that in front of them. They were acting in those kind of ways. They'd become puffed up with that knowledge, this so-called spiritual knowledge that they had. So we see it in chapter 8. Then in chapter 14, that we're still to get to, we're told that when they came together to worship, they were constantly competing to show off their spiritual gifts. In verse 26, it says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And what that means is everyone had something like, ooh, I've got a tongue. Here, listen to me. I've got an interpretation. Oh, I've got a new hymn to share. Ooh, I've got this or another. And again, what was behind that? Well, it was, again, for puffing up themselves. It was not for the edification of others. It was for building up their reputation many times. And of course, surely when this was displayed, how were they acting towards one another? Not only arrogantly, but rudely. Interrupting one another. Being seen and probably saying, interrupting one another with a sudden revelation or ability to say that I can speak in this tongue. And yet it's very telling in both of those chapters how Paul describes love. In chapter 8, he talks about how this knowledge that you have puffs up. But love builds up. In chapter 14, after he's described what they're doing, he says, let all things be done for building up. Because that's what love does. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love's not about parading yourself. But love builds up. Take the next collective set he puts together. And he says, love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Now let's go back to what we saw and thought about with rudeness. When someone's rude to you, what do you usually think about them? When someone acts rudely, what do you immediately think? Well, they don't care about me at all. All they care about is themselves. All they care about is getting their own way. And so in the midst of acting arrogantly and rudely, part of that included getting their own way. And where have we seen that already in Corinthians? Well, we've seen it obviously in them insisting on their freedom to eat food that had been offered up to idols in the presence of other believers whose consciences bothered them by that happening in a public setting. We've seen it in them going ahead of each other in eating the Lord's Supper and not waiting upon one another. And of course, we're about to see it even more in them interrupting other speakers during worship. And of course, because of their insistence on having their own way, surely they became irritated at anyone who got in the way of them doing what they wanted to do. They got irritated of those who were not comfortable eating food that had been offered up to idols and who might get in the way of them exercising their Christian freedom, as maybe they use those terms. They probably got irritated at the poor who came later to the Lord's Supper because they couldn't get off work early. And then when they showed up, they didn't have anything to contribute to the meal and they were hungry. Surely they got irritated at those who had gifts that they didn't have and who thought that their gifts were more important than the display or use of their gifts. And of course, with that irritability comes the next word, comes resentment. Resentment. Now, resentment's an interesting word. Because some translations, like the NIV, has love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And so resentment's not in there. But have you ever thought about how those two things are tied together? Why do you resent someone? Why do you come to resent someone? Because you've kept a record of their wrongs. You don't ever do that, do you? I don't ever do that. You have a little deposit, a little bank that you just inside you that keeps a record. It's tempting, isn't it? We're so prone to want to do that, to track someone's offenses. Or track what's offensive about them and what they've done or you perceive that they've done or they haven't done or this hurt or this slight or this provocation or whatever it means. And of course, if you're holding resentment, then what are you holding back? You're holding back forgiveness. You're being unforgiving, where love is what? Love is forgiving. I know I've shared this with you over the years at some point in time, but and years ago we did the Peacemaker Seminar. We went through the Peacemaker class in Sunday school, and we probably need to do it again sometime soon because we have so many different people in the church now than in years ago. I don't know how many of you are ever familiar with Peacemaker Ministries. It's a wonderful ministry. They've got a Peacemaker Seminar. They've got different things that you tools that you can use. And I use it in different levels of counseling and helping people. But in the midst of it, it has four promises of forgiveness. Four promises that exist within true forgiveness. Hear them for a moment. And ask yourself, do I forgive this way? It says, first of all, the four promises of forgiveness. The first one is, I promise I will not think or dwell on this incident. I won't think or dwell on this incident. That's the first promise of true forgiveness. Secondly, I promise I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. If we forgive someone, do we turn around and bring it up again to them? Or go tell and keep telling other people about what so-and-so did to us? That's not true forgiveness, is it, if we're doing that? The third promise of true forgiveness. I will not talk to others about this incident. And then the fourth one, I promise I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our relationship. Now think how different that is from resentment, from irritability, from having our own way, from all those other kinds of things. Love is forgiving. But then there's one more. Finally, we see that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And to not rejoice at wrongdoing is another interesting phrase. It's to not rejoice in evil, which is wrongdoing. It's not to rejoice in the evil that someone else is engaged in. Some scholars believe this reference is especially tied back to the Corinthians boasting in the fact that of their tolerance of the sin of different church members, and that there was sexual immorality being allowed to go on in the church, and they were actually boasting of their tolerance. That's not love, rejoicing in evil or someone else's wrongdoing. No, love rejoices with the truth and therefore grieves over wrongdoing. But some also believe that this phrase, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, it also does not rejoice at someone's downfall, at their wrongdoing or at their falling into evil or their falling into sin. Anybody ever done that? Well, we've all done that, haven't we? Aha! They've got what they deserve. We love to see someone fall on their face and someone be humbled. That's not love, loving, is it? And so that last phrase can cover potentially both of those scenarios. But again, the idea is, but it rejoices with the truth. It rejoices in that which is right. The truth. I love the word truth. And we should love truth because the truth is, it's the truth. And one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is the simple phrase that Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Because the truth, there's so much falsehood. There's so many lies. And so instead of rejoicing in lies or rejoicing in downfall or rejoicing in evil, rejoicing in the truth. Now take all of those things that we've seen this morning and think again that these things are personified as a person, as if love is a person. And again, what are we told? Well, God is love. Jesus is love. All these things that we've seen this morning, this is the love Jesus has displayed towards us. Has Jesus been patient and kind with us? Incredibly. Has Jesus not thrown stuff back in our face? Or is Jesus arrogant or envious? No, he's not. Does he rejoice at our downfallings? No. In fact, he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's how we come to the Father, is through him. And it's the love of, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, it's his love for us that we're to abide in, to rest in. To abide in is to just keep finding our source in. He's the vine, we're the branches. We're told to abide in him, find our strength in him, find our very source of life in Him. And isn't that what happens as we look to His love for us? It gives us life. Because I can have blown it completely, and I sure don't love like likes described here. And y'all know many of y'all know a lot of my strengths and weaknesses, and you don't even know the skeletons in my closet. But I can abide in the love of Christ, and it gives me life. It gives me hope. I can have peace right now, today, because of the love of Christ. And that's what God wants for us through Christ. And that's what God wants to us to display to others. And it's how we can have confidence, as it says in 1 John 4. It's how we can have confidence knowing a day of judgment is coming. Because His perfect love has cast out fear. All fear of being judged and condemned. And knowing that I'm accepted. Knowing that I'm part of the Beloved. I've been adopted. I'm part of the family of God. I have an eternal inheritance. All because of the love of God for me through Christ. And it's this love that He wants us to know. And it's this love that He wants us also obviously to share and to demonstrate towards one another. But you can't demonstrate it towards someone else if you haven't experienced yourself. Does that make sense? You really can't. And the more we come to know the love of God for us through Christ, then we'll be able to show it to others. Isn't that the way it works? The more we reflect on just those first two statements, patience and kindness, as we go back and think, man, God, You've been so patient with me. And not only have You been patient with me and not given me what I deserve, You've been kind to me. And then we turn around and we see our brother or sister in Christ. And they're not like us. And they got these things that, you know, they really rub me wrong if I just really want to think on them. And we just don't. But wait a minute. But why can't I show them patience? Why do they have to be like me? Why does my time, why do I have to have my own way? I don't. God's been so kind to me. I need to be kind to them. It changes. And so I wonder this morning in closing, have you ever asked Jesus to show you this kind of love? Have you ever looked to Jesus as the one to give you this kind of love? And you ever asked Him to give you this kind of love for others? I have to confess, I'm probably more prone to pray, change them. Fix them. Instead of, change me. Give me Your love. Give me Your patience. Give me Your kindness. Y'all think on this. We've obviously got a lot more to cover in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You for Your patience and kindness and the extent of love that You've shown to us. We thank You that You've shown us perfect love. And because Your love is perfect, it is able to cast out fear. Fear of punishment, fear of judgment. Fear, dear Lord, of eternal separation from You. And Lord, You know that we've all sinned and fallen so far short of Your glory. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to know Your full forgiveness, Your full release from the punishment of our sins. And that as we know Your love for us, that Lord, You would help us, You would give us more of Your kind of love for each other. And Lord, we pray that the world would see it around us, that we would be able to display this so that others might be drawn to You and they might be blessed. Lord, we thank You for Your church, and we think about the needs of the Corinthian church. Lord, You know our needs. And Lord, I pray that You would graciously meet our needs through Your Son each and every day, and that You would continue to be merciful and gracious to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.